are continuing our study of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58. Talk is cheap. You know that? Talk is cheap. It is easy to talk a good game. It is easy to practice external piety. It is easy to put on a show, is it not? The question is, does God desire a show? And I think we all know the answer. We have to ask ourselves, well, so why is such shallowness all around us? I guess the answer is simply that it is easier to be shallow. It is easier to put on the externals than it is to do something of note and of meaning. Isaiah chapter 58, starting in verse 1. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. My version says trumpet, but the actual word there in the Hebrew is shofar. It's not talking about those pretty silver trumpets that made a nice pleasant sound, but rather that blare, that war signal of the shofar going out to all the people to remind them of their sins. And that, in fact, is one of our purposes, is it not, as believers, that we are called to be salt and light, and you cannot be salt and light and silent at the same time. For as we see all around us, the society in which we live spiraling into decay, we can stand there smugly and stay quiet. We can get together our survival rations, find our places in the woods, pack our SUVs with supplies and get ready to flee. Or we can instead stand up like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now, off to our reading from Jeremiah chapter 1, we saw the commissioning of Jeremiah, and he was commissioned to speak to the people, but that the people were not to listen. They're not going to listen. And in fact, it does not matter to our ministry whether people listen or not. It is simply called upon us to be faithful and call out in the clearest of voices the sin of all those around us. Not to compromise, not to hedge, not to sugarcoat, not to spin doctor, not to do all those things that we talk about today to try to take unpleasant things and make them sound pleasant. This is not whisper in the inner closet the sins of the people, but rather shout it, as with the voice of a shofar. Raise our voices and declare unto the people their sins. For that has always been God's charge to his faithful ones, not to stay silent and hidden, but rather to declare to people their sins. And we have many nowadays. We have many nowadays. It is virtually impossible to have a conversation with anybody, especially those who are not believers, although it is true more and more of believers, who have all sorts of weird ideas on what is right and what is wrong and what is acceptable and what is not. As I said on my latest trip out to California, it was amazing the people I ran into and the interesting ideas they have about how the world works, about how they ought to live their lives, about what is good and what is bad. And it is very rare that you find anyone who is not a believer say anything at all about sin. Because nowadays it is not about an offense against the holy God, but rather again about what works and what doesn't work. And it is one of our jobs to politely raise our hands in the back of the room and say, excuse me, aren't we like talking about sin here? In people's lives that have no conception at all that they are to be judged by a holy God. Verse 2, yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Never before in the history of mankind has the Word of God and books about the Word of God and books about the Word of God been so prevalent. You walk into any bookstore and you see right next to the New Age section, you see a huge section usually on religion. We have bookstores that specialize in books written by men and women about God. So if you were an explorer from Mars who was suddenly dropped into American society and waddled or crawled or slithered or whatever a bastard from Mars would do into the bookstore, you would conclude upon seeing all the books about living the righteous and holy life that you are living in one of the most holy societies that have ever been established on the face of the earth. If, however, you would slither, crawl, waddle, roll, whatever, bounce into the next section of the bookstore and find the popular fiction, your attitude would change quite a bit. And then if you would move, let's be generic and just say move over to the self-help section, where most people get their advice, you would find nary the Word of God nor the word sin ever mentioned, and all the advice given to people on how to clean up their lives and be happy and fulfilled and successful. And in each and every section of that bookstore, other than that one section, the business section, for goodness sakes, even an ambassador from Mars would have his eyes, however many they are, seared off if he would dare to read any of our popular fiction from the fiction section, or have his head spin, or heads, whatever, spin upon his shoulders had he walk into the science section and see what we say there. And nary a word about God, nor of sin. It's almost like we would take that section about God, and rather than have it out in the middle of the bookstore, build a fence around it, electrified, so that the doctrines, the things that are said in that little section, should not get out into the rest of the bookstore. And this is what God is saying about the people in Isaiah's day. That from looking at the outside, it looks like they were the most zealous people around. That they just looked like they had it all wired. They had the most glorious festivals. They had parades. They had all sorts of things in the name of God. But yet, something was missing. The particular instance here was fast, and it's almost comical how it works out. Verse 3 and verse 4, "Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today, to make your voice heard on high." People were fasting, but they were fasting because it was required on the calendar, or they were fasting for show, or they were fasting to get themselves closer to God. But instead of getting them closer to God, their fasting made them grumpy and unpleasant. And rather than spending the day that they were fasting as a holy day devoted to God, instead they were rampaging around, causing trouble for all the people around them because of the fact that they were fasting just for the sake of fasting. Verse 5, "Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord?" Nowadays there are books written about fasting. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong about fasting. But what I do have a problem with is people who fast and pray and then come out from that fasting and praying just about the same as they were when they went in. And many people today, the fasting is done with great hoopla and great fanfare. and it accomplishes very little, really, in the lives of themselves or of anybody else. Verse 6, is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? The basic issue here, why their fasting was not acceptable for God, is their fasting was an outward show layered upon rottenness and corruption and oppression. It's like taking a cake that has been sitting in the refrigerator far too long, so it was all green and fuzzy and rotten, scraping up the fuzz and icing it, putting icing on the cake and presenting it as a wonderful, well-baked cake. Nobody in their right mind would want to go near that cake. And that, in fact, was what they were doing. Their heart was rotten and corrupt and diseased, and instead they were just paving it over with this outward show of fasting. And what God was saying was interesting. The religion, shall I say, the truth about God is that God hardly ever tells somebody to just stop doing something without saying to do something else. There was a great movement in the Middle Ages of men and women into monasteries and whatever else, convents, abbeys, whatever, where people denied themselves any kind of worldly pleasure. And you would think the great spiritual insights would come out of that, but yet we have a name for that time, and that is the Dark Ages, that really those people locked themselves up in those monasteries and had very little impact upon the rest of the world. You got to be careful here, though, in balancing things, because you could go wrong in one of two directions. You can go wrong by saying that the only task of a believer is fasting and praying and not being active in dealing with the injustice of men and women all around us. Or you could also err by saying that our whole purpose is to deal with the injustice all around us, and God never says either one of those two things. When you watch the church in America, we've erred both ways. Even in my short lifetime, we have seen this, what was called the social gospel. The social gospel was the idea that you wouldn't say a word, you would simply meet people's physical needs. Well, what happened then is people who did not believe in God at all attached themselves to that, thinking that was a noble task, and before long, it no longer became a task for the sake of godliness, but simply a task that needed to be done. Many of our current institutions that we look at and we say, wow, they have no message left. They just feed the poor or help the sick, but they have no message to give to the poor or sick of greater hope. We're started by believers and then overrun by unbelievers and twisted into a task of just simply meeting physical needs. Or we can have that thing which the church flirted with as a reaction to that. I guess the social gospel was most prevalent in the 60s and maybe the 70s, and then after that we got into politics for a while as a church, as the American church. And then after that we kind of left both of them and entered our own sort of monasteries on the hill, saying that we would withdraw completely from society. And what God is saying is that none of those choices are acceptable, but rather to have a balanced outlook. You look at the teachings of Yeshua, evidenced in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we had there that the one who truly had a heart for God also had a heart for his fellow man, that he could not pass those who were deeply in need without stopping to help. Well, this talks about denying yourself food in the Old Covenant. I'm sure we're tempted to just wipe our brow and say, man, I'm glad that the New Covenant doesn't tell us to do that. Well, no, it doesn't. The New Covenant makes it even worse, because Yeshua says to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him. And that denial doesn't only mean denying ourselves from sin, but it means denying ourselves in building a life of self-fulfillment, in the sense of building a life where all we desire is to please ourselves and to give ourselves pleasure. All of what Scripture teaches, both Old and New Covenant, is self-control and self-discipline and self-denial. That for the sake of God, we turn down those positions that would take us far from God. We give what God has given to us, not for our own sake, but for the sake of others. We deny ourselves all sorts of things in order to supply the kingdom of God. We decide that we are going to spend time ministering to others rather than time enjoying ourselves. We decide that we're going to spend our resources for the sake of God's kingdom rather than for our own pleasure. It is amazing how prosperous Americans are, but yet how little we think we have available to serve God. That we have people who have cable television and go out to eat regularly and go on vacations, yet claim they have nothing to give to God. They have no time, they have no energy, they have no money to give to God. It's all been spent. God's number 15 in line, and by the time you get to that creditor, all the other creditors have been paid. Sorry, God, maybe next month. And all of Scripture is about denying yourself. So that when you see somebody who is fasting, but yet is spending the rest of his life in a total lack of self-discipline, that he is consuming everything, or she is consuming everything that he has for his own pleasures, not expending anything for the kingdom of God, they wonder why the fast is, in a sense, a failure. It's like God is not listening. Verse 8, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. If you live your life, it is this tension in life that if you tend to want to fight your own battles and build up your own kingdom, you'll lose the battles, and your kingdom, whatever you build for yourself, will wind up in the end to be something you don't want. I mean, many a person, the cliche is that they climb the corporate ladder only to find out it was leaning against the wrong building. Right? But by the time you build your career, your reputation, or your fortune, or whatever it is, by the time you have it, you're like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, that after you have built your own empire, or your own fortune, or your own harem, at the very end of it, you say, vanity, vanity, all is vanities. In other words, it is useless. It was a waste of time. I spent all that time and effort for nothing. Nothing at all. I would have done better digging a ditch and filling it in, and digging a ditch and filling it in, and digging a ditch and filling it in. That's how useful all this stuff is when I get to the end of it. But, however, if you do deny yourself, if you do instead throw yourself into the service of God, denying your own pleasures, what it says is that God will be your rear guard. The expression nowadays is God will have your six, right? He will be behind you. He will be your rear guard. Verse 9, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. It's interesting how much happier people are who help other people. You would think, if you listen to media, if you believe the PR that's coming out, that the way to be happy is to spend all your money on yourself and your energies and everything else on yourself. But I have found in my life that when I have been the happiest, it has been when I have been serving others. And when I have been the grouchiest and the most out of sorts, it has been when I have been seeking for myself pleasure and enjoyment and happiness. Happiness is like trying to catch happiness is like trying to catch a dog. You ever try to catch a dog and run away? If you chase the dog, the dog's going to run. The faster you chase the faster the dog runs. The only way to catch the dog is to stop. You stop, and you rest, and you wait, and the dog will come to you. Happiness is like that. The more you chase happiness, the farther it will run, and the faster it will run. And the only way to really catch happiness is to stop chasing it, and it will find you. Verse 11, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Up on the farm my family owns, there is this mysterious stream that comes out from the side of the mountain upon which the farm is based. And that stream has never run dry. All the other streams on the farm have run dry from time to time. But this one stream, whatever its source, has never run dry. That no matter what has been going on, no matter how dry it has been, that they have always had water. And what a blessing it has been to have a stream that never fails. What this is talking about is that the Lord Himself will be like a spring that never fails in the driest and most scorched places. That anything else that you build your life around, not going to make it. It's like building your house out of cardboard. Well, sure, you could choose some really thick cardboard. And on a bright sunny day with no wind, you can build quite a pleasant house with very little amounts of money out of cardboard. So as it rains, you're in deep trouble. Some parts of America, in ancient times, mud houses were popular, because the climate was dry and the sun would bake the mud. But even in those areas, when the climate turned wet, when they had a great deal of rain, they had to repair the houses because pieces of the houses would come off in the rain. Build your life, build your house, build your strength upon the Lord and not anything else. Verse 12, those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, you will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Not only will you be able to maintain what you have, but God says that in service to Him, you can restore that which was ruined in the times of trouble. Verse 13, if because of the Shabbat you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Shabbat a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What to do and what not to do on Shabbat can be a little controversial. But no matter what your stand is on Saturday, Sunday, what to do on Shabbat and what not, what this is basically saying is that your service to God ought not to be when it is convenient, but rather it should be something that is purposed by you to do. So you set aside the time, and that time usually costs you something. There's something you'd rather be doing. Right? There's something that maybe is standing in the wings that you could be doing, let's put it that way. And what this is saying is God honors those who not only spend that time in worship and study of Him, but rather those whose heart's desire is to spend that time in worship and study of Him. So, here in America, we got a lot of issues to deal with. And the question that everyone has to ask is, what am I capable of changing? What am I capable of doing for the sake of social justice as well as the sending forth of the gospel? And what is it that is beyond my reach? There are some things that are beyond our reach, and so trying to talk about it and get all stirred about it out of proportion to what we can do is frustrating. even members of a church that there's an anniversary of the decision to legalize abortion in our country, in America, that they used to make in that church a big hoopla over and really stir people up on what a terrible thing abortion is. And then at the end of it, stop, and people would be all stirred up and say, well, what do we do now? And the answer is, well, there's not much you can do. So it's kind of hard to just stir people up and then leave them with nothing that they can do. But there's bunches of stuff that we can do and we ought to do to stand up for people in terms of social justice, not only in America, but across the world. You got to remember that God does not just see Americans, but God sees people across the whole world. There are mission organizations that meet the physical needs of people all across the world, that they work to not only bring the gospel, but also bring a square meal. I mean, there are some good ones, and there are some not so good ones, so do your research. See how much money actually goes to the people, and see if they not only bring physical food, but spiritual food also. There are things in this country that we should have our eyes open to, although there's not a whole lot we can do. We can keep our eyes open and watch this, because it is something that is creeping up on us, that if we are not careful, it is going to roll us over. And that is the fact that in America, we are becoming more and more a polarized society. I think, now I'm going to probably get the statistic wrong, because they have to look at this twice, but it's something like the top 1% in terms of household wealth owns something like 40% of the assets in America. It's something absolutely incredible like that, that the very rich own so very much of our land, and the very poor are suffering. And the people say, well, people ought to get a job, but there's such a phenomenon in America that never used to be here, which is called the working poor, where you have people that are working very, very, very hard, but yet they're unable to get ahead. People have done studies, and the surest indicator of how successful one is going to be in life is not how hard they work, but where they started from. I think, what was it? Somebody wrote something like, I don't remember who wrote the quote, but it's not mine. It's that somebody who comes into home plate should not boast that they have hit a homer if they started on third base. And too many people have started on third base here in America. In other words, they started with all the advantages, so coming home was no advantage to them. I run into people that are working very hard and barely making ends meet. Barely making ends meet. Cost of housing is so expensive. Cost of food is so expensive. Cost of transportation is way out there. The places to work to make a good living are so far out that you need a car to get there. But you can't get a car unless you get a good job, and you can't get a good job unless you have a car. So there are so many things that we can do, it's almost hard to imagine where we can start. I'm not just talking about just giving people handouts, but I'm talking about somehow working in our culture, in our time and place, to help people to get over this injustice. If I could just say two words, and that opens up another whole can of worms, and that would be Latino community. That with the Latino community, you have the equivalent of indentured servants. In America nowadays, you have people who, since they are here illegally, some of them, they can't change jobs. They're really at the mercy of their employer. They have to take whatever wage is being offered, even though it is far below living wage. Just so many things that are going on, that our voices ought to be heard politically, letters to the editor, in our own neighborhoods, in our own workplaces, in our own families, in order to try to stem the tide and to speak up, in order to try to deal with the issue of genuine need, but yet not being addressed. Even people who are needy oftentimes need counseling, because maybe their need isn't as great as they imagine. You know, you have the spectacle of people who don't have enough to eat, but yet have cable television in their houses and smoke cigarettes. It's like, you got to work with them in order to show them what true living is. And true living is not cable TV or cigarettes or anything else along those lines, but true living is serving God and dwelling in service to others. So don't even think that, oh, in America we don't have any needs to worry about. We got tons of stuff. And it's not just America. You broaden it out to the rest of the world. It's like, how can... The biggest problem Americans have right now seems to be obesity. And you kind of stop and you shake your head and say, what in the world is going on? We live in a world that has so much hunger in it that Americans have so much trouble staying thin. It's like, well, okay, that's not a problem if you're helping to feed the rest of the world, but it's like, if we can give some of the energy and the money that we're spending in feeding ourselves to helping others, like even just forsaking going out to eat once a week, all the things that we could do to help other people. So there's tons of stuff. We love to put on a show. We love to do all sorts of things that are religious, but not understanding that in God's minds there's no such thing as religious or secular. There's just life. And we can't just wall off a section of our life like that, walling off that section of the bookstore and saying, this is God's stuff and this is other stuff. And God's stuff will do it enthusiastically in the rest of the life. He doesn't need to come into the rest of the life. He can stay in the cage where he's going to sit. Or we'll find ourselves in a situation that we fast and God does not answer. That we raise our voices in prayer and the prayers just bounce off the ceiling because we're living our life in want and pleasure. And God's just an afterthought. And God really does not like being in that position. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for all that you have blessed us with. And ask your forgiveness that we have used too much of what you've given to us, not as faithful stewards, but as selfish hoarders that took the things that you had given to us for ministry and used it for our own pleasure. Father, teach us to rightly divide the things that we have been given by you, that we might be considered faithful by you, that we may not be disobedient but obedient, that we may not try to paper over our disobedience with a show, but rather with a whole heart, wholly devoted to you, we may live a life that is wholly pleasing to you for the glory and honor of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.